Thank you, man. Thank you. It's great to be back. Yes, a little announcement, a little commercial. There's a couple of the Parsons, Dave and Sarah Parsons, over at Valley Bible Chapel. There's a history there between me and Dave. So anyway, we had a desire to have a couple's retreat at Pine Bush. It is not necessarily a work on your marriage weekend. It's just a fun time to get away and hear God's word. So I would encourage you, I'd love to see you there, June 12th, 13th, and 14th. I'll give the registration to Don or something. He can give it to you. If anyone knows Steve Price from Kansas, he'll be our speaker. He will be covering some topics on marriage, things like maybe even finances. We will not ask you to sit there and tell us your finances and all the ways you mess up, but we'll be just encouraged and just have a good time of fellowship, really. And so, please, that'd be great. I was noticing your carpet. Not that I usually notice any of that stuff. But I said, wow, look at this. I said, this is the same one in our assembly. And my wife said, well, actually, ours is a different color, but okay. I said, really? I thought it was the same. But the reason I say that is, you know, sometimes we get so familiar with stuff, and we actually miss certain details. I feel sometimes that's how the portion of Scripture can be today, the triumphal entry. We have at some times heard the story, and yet there's precious and wonderful details in here that sometimes we're not even maybe even learning anything new, but we should be encouraged in the faith because of all that our Savior has done. I'm a big component in the fact that we should be joyful Christians. We should be happy. We should, I know we have, some of us have tough times, but my goodness, we get heaven. So we need to make that a reality sometimes, all right? And so I love being able to come to another assembly and just meeting fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord and realizing how important each one of you is to myself, my wife, my children. Speaking of Pine Bush, one of the messages I gave during teen week was simply, what will be the biggest challenge maybe I feel for their generation? I feel like the biggest challenge will simply be to love the people in the church. That'll be probably their biggest challenge. And I have been convicted over and over of the Lord, where it says there in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You know, those people that are fellow believers in the Lord, he loves them more than we can know. And he gave himself for them. So how precious are they? And how precious should they be to us, especially those you fellowship with here on a weekly basis? You cannot esteem them higher because he has given himself for the people in this room. And so it is a high calling to love one another. Thank you, man. Thank you. Sometimes it's nice. You know, these things are like kind of... Thank you, man. Sometimes... Have you ever seen the speaker do this? I'll take a sip right now. Won't touch it for the rest of the message. But it feels good if it's right there. It feels good. All right, let's turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 11. So I'm sorry, yeah, so Kim and I, you know, if you didn't know, we're from Brantford, North Brantford, Connecticut. We go to Brantford Bible Chapel. Please pray for us. I covet your prayers. We are blessed in our assembly with a lot of kids, and that's a big stewardship to me. We would raise the next generation correctly. Now, obviously, it's the parents' job, but, you know, the assembly helps as well. So please pray for us in that matter. Let's read Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. And some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, and so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on, and he sat on it. Many spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he looked around at all these things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's look to the Lord. Lord Jesus Christ, again, we thank you for another time where we might open your word, that we might fellowship together under your word. Oh Lord, we know it's important to you, and we pray that it would be important to us. Again, Lord, we thank you simply for a building like this. We thank you that you've established a light here in this surrounding town. Lord, thank you again for us. For now, we have no fear of persecution, but we might sit here and come together as brothers and sisters and have a sweet time of fellowship with you. So we thank you for the times we live in. In your name, amen. So I had three questions. Why the donkey? Why the crowd? And why the look? Why the donkey? Why the crowd? And why the look? We know that this is a great time where Israel wants to set Jesus up as a king, a literal king. They're under Roman oppression, and they're excited. Maybe this is the one that will be their king. And so it's interesting to me how the Lord himself even sets up his own inauguration. And so I start with, why the donkey? Why the donkey? We read in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, right? Let's look there. Because he's actually fulfilling scripture. In Zechariah 9 verse 9, it says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Let me tell you, number one, a few reasons why the donkey is in the scene. Okay, number one is to fulfill scripture. I was encouraged last week. We had a brother Henry Sardini go over and over about how much the Lord actually loves the scriptures and actually lived by them, obviously, him being the Word of God himself. And yet the very thing here is that he is constantly fulfilling scripture. And I'm always amazed in the story, if I was in the crowd, would I actually get it? Would I sit there and say, wow, scripture is actually being fulfilled right in front of us? Or would I not? Would I just sit there and go, hey, here's Jesus riding on, oh, a donkey? Jesus was always concerned with fulfilling scripture, always doing those things that honored his Father. And so number one, the fact that he is doing it on a donkey, is one part of it is simply he is to fulfill scripture, to fulfill it. The other thing about this donkey, it was borrowed. Remember here it says, listen, you're going to go to the town, see one, just say, hey, the Lord has need of it. You know, it's interesting when we think of this idea of being a king. He had to borrow the upper room coming up, right? He had to borrow a donkey. Had to borrow, it seems like, many things in his life. Here is Jesus, this amazing man, doing miraculous things. And he has no transportation, it seems. He's got no way to even get there except walking. And he has to borrow a donkey. Isn't it interesting? When we sit there and think of all the things that we need in life, the things that we, you know, it's just challenging. It's just always challenging to think that the King of Kings humbled himself to the point where he has to borrow his own donkey just to come into Jerusalem. It's an amazing thing. You know, I struggle with that sometimes. I can't stand sometimes if I have a need, asking for help. I don't know about you, but I'm good by myself. I don't like to necessarily ask for help. And here the Lord himself says, go tell him we need a donkey. Go tell him we need an upper room. Go tell him we need this, we need that. And it works out. In some ways, he, because he emptied himself so much, got to invite people to be a part of his work. So remember those lessons. I think, obviously, there's the picture of humility here. But I think of a donkey and what it does. donkey bears the load. Donkeys were used to just carry stuff, right? And so I think it's interesting that here is the people shouting, Hosanna, here comes our king. And maybe he's using the picture of a donkey saying, listen, I'm here to bear the sins of the world. That's why we have a donkey. We've heard that sometimes, right? Not a horse, not a God of war yet. He's coming in humility and grace, coming to bear the sins. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. In Isaiah it says, after you suffered, you will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. We're going to be talking about all day how the people had the wrong picture. People had the wrong idea. In some ways it seems interesting. Didn't they even question, why is he on a donkey? Who does that? The animal was chosen to bear a load. Those donkeys, they're stubborn, you know. They say you can't move them. Remember Balaam? When he's just smacking that donkey and the donkey would not move. You know, Ishmael, someone of the flesh, right? Abraham had a promise from God, gets together with the maidservant instead, child of the flesh. The Bible will call him a wild donkey of a man. Wild donkey of a man, always with his fist up. Stubborn. Stubborn. I don't know about you, but we are a stubborn people. We're pretty stubborn. In fact, I love reading the Old Testament when he calls them stiff-necked all the time. Right? And sometimes, even in, maybe even now, you almost in my own self would get prideful, but like, man, look at those Jews. They always missed it. Always stiff-necked. Always stubborn. Always doing the wrong thing. Not like us. Yeah, stubborn, man. We are a stubborn kind of people. And the question really is, are you just tired of it? You know, there's times in my life now where I'm just tired of being stubborn. I really am. I'm tired of just going, didn't I learn this lesson already? It gets to the point where I'm like, you know what, Lord, I'm done. I will finally submit. Because I'm tired of being that guy. I'm tired of being that guy who's stubborn all the time. Because I see the results of it, right? I see how it hurts people. I see how it might hurt relationships. I see how God's not honored in it. Breaks things down. And yet at the end of the day, it's still sometimes that stubbornness of, you know what, it's me against the world. I'll continue to be stubborn. I'll take the whole world on by myself. That's how a donkey is. That's how a donkey is. Stubborn. That thing can get beat over and over. Not going to move. You ever do that as parents? I remember one time, and it was awful, awful, to the point of tears, where I was laying down the law, so to speak, with my child. She messed up. I said, listen, all you have to do is say I'm sorry. Nope. And I remember begging, saying, just say you're sorry. Then we do the whole, like, you know, you throw out the little, you know, warning. You don't say it, I'm going to give you a paddle. Nope. So now I'm thinking, all right, had to give her a little paddle. She's got to say sorry now. She's crying. Nope. I'm like, are you kidding me? So now I don't know what to do because I thought that was the end game. I thought once you paddled, everything's worked. That wasn't how it was. I'm sitting there and I'm all upset. So I think, you know, I'm not saying this is the best parenting. I beat her again. Paddled her again. Not saying sorry. Now, again, you know my children. These are not like 18-year-olds. This is like she's 4, 5. I'm going, what is wrong with you? I'm thinking, what's going on? And, man, it's just, you see that, and then you look at yourself and you go, man, I can be so stubborn. So stubborn. You know there's so many times where God has said something to you, saying, please give that to me. It's ruining your life. Give that over to me. Nope, not going to. not going to. And God, sometimes in his mercy, disciplines us, saying, I'm telling you, that's going to hurt you. Give it up. Nope, not going to do it. Not going to do it. But the great part about this that I never really saw in the story was that what helps the donkey? What actually gets the donkey to move? You know, this is a foal of a donkey that has never been ridden before. So why in the world, when they put coats on it, and now a full-grown man gets on it, do we think that donkey is not going to buck and go wild and say, nope? Because the creator of the donkey is the one on top of it. It's amazing to think that this donkey actually was led and never seen to move. Tons of crazy people before the donkey, after the donkey, hosannaing, throwing branches, clothes everywhere. Donkey just keeps going. Never ridden before. Guys, that's a miracle. And the only reason is because the creator is the one on the donkey. And I tell you, man, the great thing about our God is that stubborn people like us still have hope when Jesus is in the picture. We have hope. We have hope that he can change us. Our great King can steer us in the right direction. And dare I say, we can be used by him because of what he does in our lives. Oh, that we would be a people that aren't stubborn. We would listen to one another. And we would definitely listen to God's word and what it says. Stop being arrogant, thinking we actually know it. We need his help desperately, don't we? Desperately. Then there's the crowd. Why the crowd? Crowds always amaze me. Turn to John chapter 12. It's the same account. We'll start in verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered about the things that were written about him, that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. Now, why is the crowd there? Because he raised someone from the dead. He raised someone from the dead. Lazarus is alive. They saw Lazarus go in a grave, and now they can actually talk to him. And so that's why a crowd starts forming, saying, really? And there's really a crowd to go see Lazarus, not even Jesus. Say, I'm gonna go check this out. I know this guy died. Is he really alive? And over you read about the crowds in the gospel coming around Jesus. And you know what? Most of the time it was for the signs and the miracles he did. And I don't want to sit there and get down on him for it. I'd be the same way. If I was living in that time and I heard about this guy opening the eyes of the blind and lame people walking and deaf people hearing and mute speaking. And oh my goodness, dead are getting raised. I'm going to go check that out. And so now the crowds are forming. The interesting thing about the crowd is that you would think some point they'd, instead of just kind of throwing a party going, yay, our king is here, wouldn't someone say, what do you want us to do? Because the whole piece of the resurrection as we celebrate Easter next Sunday is, my goodness, if there really was a man who died and raised himself to life, it's not like, yay, yippee, skippy. There's a fear involved in that. If he really does have power over life, we should listen. Here he raised Lazarus back from the dead, and now there's a crowd forming. And I think it's interesting that as he's coming to Jerusalem and he knows what's going to happen, the Lord Jesus knows the crowd wants to set him up as king. But why do they want him as king? So they live longer? What's the point? So they get out from under Roman oppression. So we can have social justice. That's why they want him. That's why they want him. You know, on that way, they go from Lazarus, and on the way to Jerusalem, you know what miracle happens? Blind man opens his eyes, and he's the one that cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." I always wonder if maybe that's what the crowd heard, by the way. Maybe that's why they're talking about the kingdom of David. This blind man called out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." What do you want? I just want to see. You see how the Lord is setting it up, saying, listen, I have power over the grave. You can see that with Lazarus. I have power to open your eyes so you see. But just like the rest of us stubborn people, all we ever see sometimes is the physical. Never why he's really there. Not to bring you back physically, but to save your souls spiritually. You're dead in your trespasses. You think it's great that this guy opened his eyes? Great. You're blind too. You just don't know it. You just don't know it. The fact that your king is sitting here on a donkey and not a horse, he's coming humbly, you still don't get it. How do I know? Because we all know what happens next Sunday. They reject him. You know, there's safety in crowds sometimes. You know what the problem is with crowds? It's a crowd. It's not individual choice. So as the crowd gets swayed, hey, the guy that was the king is suddenly the guy we're crucifying. Because everyone feels comfortable in a crowd. Because there's no individual accountability in a crowd. You can just be part of the crowd. You can be part of the crowd. That's why there's a danger, man. Listen, I don't know how some of that stuff works. But I know this. I know that we're all individuals, and yet sometimes we make up a crowd here at Kenilworth. And man, we got to protect ourselves. That we would love each other, that we would be unified together, that we would be bonded as a people, and yet we would not be a people that just do things because that's what Kenilworth does. So that as soon as something happens, everyone's swayed like this. No one having their own convictions, no one having their own personal walk, I'm just going to attach myself to this crowd. Crowds can be very dangerous. Crowds can be very dangerous. And yet in the body of Christ, it is this body that we need to love and be unified with. God, help us know how to draw that line. God, help us. As you can tell from the saying Hosanna, they want to set him up as king. Hosanna actually means save us now. They're quoting Psalms 118. Save us now. They start talking about the Davidic kingdom. Because in their minds, hey, let's do this. Let's set up Jesus so he can be our literal earthly king. Isn't that a good thing? All depends why. One of my favorite passages. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. First Samuel chapter 8, where Israel demands a king. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also might be like the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Why do they want Jesus as king? I think human nature is the same, even if this happened 2,000 years ago. I think they want Jesus to fight their battles. Isn't that a good thing? Absolutely. Be careful, because only the Lord should fight your battles. It is in our human nature to have someone else lead and fight the battles that God has given us to do, or the battles that He should fight for us. It is so easy as an individual to complain and to sit there and say, hey, what's wrong with the world? And yet, instead of choosing to fight the way the Lord would want you to fight or allowing the Lord to fight for you, we always want someone else to fight the battle. And that's exactly what Israel wanted. Go give us someone else to fight our battles. Ignoring the history of amazing things that God did when He was in charge of the nation. Not that he ever lost that, but what I'm saying is that they didn't even have formed armies and they got to fight against people out of Egypt and win. It worked. They still want another king to fight their battles. Israel wants nothing more than to get out from Roman oppression. Why? So they can worship? So they can restore God's rightful place? No, just social justice. I want a little more money in my pocket. You know, those Romans tax me a lot. It's not fair. Why are you always picking on the poor people? I don't like the fact that those Roman soldiers are everywhere I go. It should be Israel. You know, Israel used to be one of the nations people feared. I like that. We should get back to our glory days with King David, when all the nations were afraid of us. That's how we want it. So we can be on top. So we can be on top. It's human nature. They want Jesus to fight the wrong battle. They want him to fight the wrong battle. You know, I do this all the time. We were just talking. We had a good night last night over at Mark and Lisa's, and the Dunkertons were there. And public school, man, public school is crazy sometimes. So my daughter's going into middle school. I embarrassed my wife asking the principal a lot of questions about how he ran the school. But I remember talking to my wife, saying, you know what? I've realized I really don't have a problem with public school. I have a problem with the world. Public school is really not the problem. It's the world we live in. And you know what always is convicting to me is, what am I really aiming at? So in other words, I don't really like, I'm a middle school teacher, by the way, I don't really like what the girls wear. I think it's, you know, a little provocative. Okay. Well, what if I actually got to send my daughter to a school where that was okay? They were super strict on the dress code. Okay. What if I actually got to send my daughter to a school where there was no bullying? Where actually kids wanted to do work and actually did their homework every night? If I actually got that utopia of a school, what does it really benefit? I mean, yes, we have education, all those things. What does it benefit? Because sometimes I realize the reason I'm mad at the world is not because God is not getting glory. It's because I want a better world to live in. For me. For me. I want more money for me and my kids. I want them to go to a nicer school where they're not picked on. I want stuff for me. Never in my mind comes the idea of what's up with God's glory that he rightly deserves. And so sometimes I'm always sitting there going, why do I really have a problem with it? Has God even entered into my mind? Has he even entered my mind? Or do I just want justice for me? Justice for me. What? Aren't we the redeemed? Aren't we the ones that really did deserve hell? And we get heaven. And we're still so worried about social things instead of how many kids are getting saved at that school. Does the name of Christ even get mentioned there? I would much rather have kids cussing and swearing and doing all kind of sinful things, which, by their way, that's all they can do without Christ. That's all they can do. Do you believe the verse when he says there's none righteous, no, not one, there's none that understands, there's none that seek after God? Why are we so always shocked at the depravity of man? Why are we shocked? It's the best they can do. And if all that nonsense in the public school and in your workplace and all that stuff, but if for some reason, out of it, the light shines brighter and people get saved and people go in their misery of their sin, I need help. Is there something else out there? And we can shine. Wouldn't that be better than just having a morally safe world to go into where no one still thinks about the Lord? What do you really want? I mean, quite honestly, I don't want either. I want the perfect world with everyone living for the Lord. Absolutely. But you know what? That comes someday. That's not afar off. That comes someday. So for right now, I'm concerned about the Lord. And what battles does he want to fight?
what battles he's want to fight. Israel could care less that here's the Messiah ready to save them from their sins. They could care less, in my opinion. All they want is the out from Roman impression. They could care less. And that's what comes to my last part. Why the look? What does Jesus do when he comes in? Big old crowd. People before him. People back of him. He is the center of attention. And he comes here in Mark chapter 11. Let me read it again. Verse 11. And Jesus went into Jerusalem into the temple. So when he looked around at all these things as the hour was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Why the look? Well, I think Jesus was ready to be a king. He's a king of kings. I think he's ready to fight. I really do. That's why he goes right to the place where he wants to take the battle, the temple. The temple. The place where God established his authority, put his name, said, I will be glorified here. That's where I'm going to put my name. Right here in the temple. And so the Lord Jesus sits there and says, oh, I'll definitely be your king. But listen, that Roman oppression, sure, I can take care of that. Let me get to the part where you need fighting. The temple is where he clears it out the next day. It was almost too late, so it seems, when he goes in there at that point. The first thing he's concerned about is people and their heart. Their heart. What they really think. He goes right into that temple and he sees that the way the Lord had established it, they had totally twisted it, made it their own thing. Money exchanging and all that stuff. Oh, the Lord wanted to change. He wanted to fight.
The reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Four things the thief saw. Number one, he recognized him as king. If he didn't, he wouldn't have said kingdom. So here's the crowd thinking they're going to set up a literal kingdom here. Here's a thief on a cross, someone who deserves to be on the cross by his own words. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You are a king. You notice what his plea is? Number one, he recognizes who he is. I mean, this is a crazy scene. The guy is dying. Blood is dripping out of his veins. And he comes to the point where he has an interaction. He meets Jesus Christ face to face. And he, on his deathbed, will say, I'm getting what I deserve. I'm a sinner. I'm getting what I deserve. Don't forget who you were before Christ. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We were deserving of hell. Deserving of hell. Then he sees, I don't know how, it's one of the great miracles to me in Scripture. He sees that Jesus Christ is holy. He has done nothing wrong. How you see that, looking at a bloody person who is beaten beyond recognition, swollen, gasping for air. How you see that, I don't know. But he understood very quickly, he has done nothing wrong. He was focused on the king and who he was. And then he finally does something individualistic, which says, he showed his need. Lord, just remember me. Just remember me. Please. For you remember me. Don't set up a kingdom. Don't get us off this cross. Don't sit there and make me on your left or right. All those things. All I need you to do, O great king, just remember me. Please. Now think about me. Think about me. Please. He got it right. That great response. Listen, today. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Oh my goodness, you're in so much pain and so much suffering. Listen, in a few short hours, you will be with me forever in complete perfection. It's going to happen. I'll remember you. Trust me, I'll remember you. I have not lost
any that the Father has given me, they will all, every single one be with me forever. I don't lose those who are given to me. I'll remember you. I'll remember you. Oh, that we would be a people that were concerned with those things. Concerned with the fact that we are sinners. Concerned with the fact that he has not sinned. Concerned with the fact that he is king. And then just a simple heart cry of, would you remember me? Would you remember me? Man, after all of that, I will close with this. When he did come back after he died, what is the very first thing he said to his disciples? Peace. Peace. Do you understand all the things he could have rightly said? I came back from the grave, Otis said, really? Not one of you stick around? Really? Really? Hey, you really didn't listen too well again? Really? Hey, who owes me? Who owes me in this room? The very first thing he says is peace. It's taken care of. Ephesians talks about the fact that he is our peace, that he makes peace, and that he preaches peace. Peace. That's the king we serve, guys. That's the one that's coming again to be a rightful king over a literal earth. That's the one. But until that time comes, my goodness, can we just please sit there and say, not be like the crowd. Not be like the crowd and worry about setting up and getting under oppression, but that we would be like the thief that says, just remember me, I'm a sinner. I want to be like you. Remember me in your kingdom, please. And Jesus' response is, I can bring you peace. I can bring you peace. Oh, that we would be individuals that take him at his word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, again, we thank you that you preach peace. Lord, help us in a struggle. Help us to understand that the first work you want to do is with us as individuals. Work with the Christians. Oh Lord, thank you so much that you are gentle and you have made yourself lowly and you are humble. You are slow to anger, abounding in mercy, abounding in forgiveness. Oh God, you are so awesome and great. Thank you for the way you deal with us. Thank you that you preach peace. Help us, Lord. We pray again that you would bless this assembly, that their hearts would be united together in you, that their love for one another would increase that much the more, that we would, through your strength, put away sin that so easily entangles us. Oh Lord, that you would grow the body numerically and spiritually. In your name, amen.